we are on Acts 13 and 14. I'm sure you're aware of that. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we get to gather, that we can have the freedom and to gather and study your word, Lord. It is an awesome privilege, Lord. And thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of your spirit that leads us to all truths. And so I pray you'd continue to do that as we have this teaching time, Lord, and that your Holy Spirit, you would just teach us, Lord. And we just love you in your name. Amen. So endurance. My dad was on hospice for over 2 years, probably about 27 months. During that whole time, he was in a hospital bed in my parents' living room, and my 85-year-old mother, at the beginning anyway, she was 85, was my dad's caretaker. My dad had dementia that only got worse, of course, over time, and the care became harder and harder. And, you know, us kids were very involved, and she had a lot of people coming through there doing a lot of things, but the brunt of it was on my mom. The whole nighttime was on my mom. My dad was very dependent on her and full of anxiety if she was gone. My mother, who has a strong and vibrant faith, displayed endurance. She faithfully and lovingly served my dad until the end. She endured. And that is a character quality that the Lord desires us to have, and his sanctification produces that in us. In Acts 13 and 14, we have the entire first out of the three missionary journeys that Paul went on. And one of the things that stood out to me was this display of endurance that was shown by both Paul and Barnabas. So much happens on their trials and their travels. And some of it is really wonderful, and some of it is just very difficult. And, you know, this journey was 1 to 2 years long, and it covered around 1,400 miles. So, you know, that's a large journey. They endured rough terrain and hard traveling and significant opposition. They had enemies opposing them to the point of stoning them. But Paul and Barnabas, no matter what happened, just kept on going. They kept pressing on and sharing the gospel. Nothing deterred them. Listen to Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I hope as we consider these two chapters, we can notice the endurance that Paul and Barnabas display and can be inspired to endure the battles we're all facing in our own lives. So I'm just going to begin here in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So when we left off in Acts 12, we already had an established church in Antioch with a lot of Gentile converts. It would have included Jews as well, but many Gentiles. We see this list of teachers and prophets who are leading and ministering in Antioch. We know Barnabas. Simeon, who is called Niger, was probably from northern Africa and was black. Niger means black. Lucius was from Africa too, Cyrene, which was in the Roman province Libya on the northern coast of Africa. Manaen grew up with Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. You know, he was the king who beheaded John the Baptist. So Manaen was an upper class guy running around with royalty. So it's a very diverse group of men who were leading a diverse body of believers. And the way this account is worded, It sounds like worshiping and fasting is a regular practice done by these men. By this regular practice of seeking the Lord, they are putting themselves positionally in a place where they can hear from the Lord and be led by the Lord. Fasting is taking a period of time where you don't eat to take your eyes off your flesh, the world, and really put your focus on the Lord. So these men, and possibly it was the whole church doing this together, were in a position of worship, prayer, and being open to receive from the Lord. Interestingly, the message wasn't just given to one, but to everyone. Are you picturing an audible voice telling them the same thing? I don't think we can assume that, but more likely it was probably more of a recognition of how the Spirit was leading and guiding all of them to the same conclusion. We don't know exactly how that happened, but I think we should be cautioned to not assume there was an audible voice that they all heard in the room and then they knew. There are times in Scripture where unusual and dramatic things happen, and the Word tells us about it, and that happens in Acts. We've seen that already in the first 10 chapters. Is it possible that it was an audible voice? Yes, it was. It doesn't say specifically, but that isn't the usual way the Holy Spirit speaks to us. The reason why I'm even bringing this up is because we can be prone to chasing emotional highs, dramatic moments, that high that comes from a very significant moment like that. There are whole church movements that chase an emotion and a high. It can be addictive and can become the focus instead of the focus being Jesus. Most often, the Holy Spirit leads us through His Word or impressing something on our hearts to do something which would never go against His Word or can be confirmed in His Word. So Barnabas and Saul are sent out by the Church of Antioch because the Holy Spirit directed them to go. This is the first missionary endeavor where a church sends missionaries out to evangelize. The first place they go is Cyprus. Barnabas is from Cyprus and probably has many connections, so it's a good first place to go. They will have hospitality and friends, hopefully. So they go to the synagogue first, and we will see this consistently throughout the travels in this book, that the first place to start with the gospel is to the Jews. Why? And you address this in your workbooks too. Well, practically, Barnabas and Saul are Jews, and so will be initially welcomed into those communities. They will have a starting point, a place where they are given an opportunity to share. Paul is an educated, very well-educated Pharisee, and Barnabas is a priest. They have the credentials to be allowed to teach at a synagogue. And furthermore, Jesus is a Jew. The Jews are the chosen people through whom the Messiah came. It just makes sense that they are offered the gospel first. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." Paul consistently takes the gospel to the Jews first. The Jews are in a position to have the foundation and the knowledge to be ready to hear about their longed-for Messiah. But the majority of responsiveness does come from the Gentiles. The Jews have a hardening. They're not open as open as the Gentiles. So then they go to Paphos, which is on the island of Cyprus, and meet the proconsul Sergio Paulus, an intelligent man, it says. He was a high-ranking Roman official. Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, a sorcerer, is hanging out with this man, probably because it was mutually beneficial to both of them. The proconsul wants his advice that, you know, Elymas is getting from reading the tea leaves or however he is doing all the things that he's doing. And the sorcerer wants the benefits of hanging out with a powerful man. But the proconsul hears of Barnabas and Saul. And because I'm sure their message was making the rounds and people were talking about it. And he wants to hear from them. He wants to hear from them himself. But Bar-Jesus is opposing them. He is coming in opposition to the gospel. He knows he will lose his status and power if Sergius Paulus listens and responds. Now, Paul doesn't mess around. Verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elymas and said, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil and enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now, look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time." Immediately, a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. The key to what Paul did is in verse 9. He was filled with the Spirit. He was filled, and the Lord gave him boldness and the direction he needed to respond correctly to this man who was working for Satan and trying to prevent the proconsul from hearing the truth. He also is the one who caused Elymas to go blind. It makes us think of spiritual blindness. Elymas, in his opposition, was blind to the truth right in front of him. But the proconsul's eyes were opened, and he believed the truth. Today, there are a lot of voices and people being willingly used by Satan to oppose the truth. Satan is always trying to prevent the gospel from going out. Paul was filled with the Spirit and then boldly rebuked Elymas and stated the truth. Ephesians 6, 10, and 11 confirms that we too are to stand against Satan's plans. It says, "Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil." A few cautions here is we don't stand for truth without love, and we don't stand for truth just on social media. That's my little soapbox for the day. We stand in real life as we're engaging in our community, in our families, all the places we go, all the places we have influence. That's where we need to be ready to stand for truth in an appropriately gracious and bold way. Now, if you're dealing with an Elymas, a false teacher, you can feel free to be direct. A false teacher is purposefully deceiving. A deceived person needs to be handled with graciousness and gentleness because they're deceived. Remember, it isn't love to lie. That's not what love is. Telling the truth is demonstrating love. Notice the beginning of verse 9. It says, "But Saul, also called Paul." From here on out, Saul will largely be referred to as Paul. Saul is his Jewish name, and Paul is his Latin or Greek name or his Roman name. It wasn't unusual to have several names, and in different contexts, to use the one that fit. Paul is going to be preaching to and ministering to mainly Greeks, and so it makes sense that Paul is the name he is going to use. And also, scholars consistently point out that up to this point, it was Barnabas and Saul. And going forward, it is now Paul and Barnabas. Paul is the leader now. They set sail from there and went to Perga, and then John Mark abruptly left them and went back to Jerusalem. Now, it does not tell us why he did that. People speculate, and boy, do they speculate. I could have done 10, 15 minutes on all of that, but we do not know why. But what is clear is that it was abrupt and not planned. Paul is upset about this and unhappy with John Mark because in chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas part ways over whether John Mark was going to be included on their next journey. This is significant because Paul and Barnabas are a team and I'm sure great, great friends. We'll look at that a little more next week in chapter 15, but it is noteworthy. They go from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, and this is a part of Galatia, and it is to this area that Paul writes his letter that we call Galatians. This was not an easy journey. It was about 100 miles, and it was going into mountains, and so it was uphill a lot. It was known to have bandits as well as in addition to the rough terrain. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about how hard his travels were. And he's speaking of more than just his first journey here, but it just gives us an idea. And he says in verse 26 and 27, "On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing." And it is believed that Paul was pretty sick when he arrived in Pisidian Antioch, from what it says in Galatians 4:13 and 14. It says, "You know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a weakness of the flesh. You did not despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." Some believed maybe he had malaria, but it was obviously more than a mild sickness for him to have mentioned it. So when they arrive in Pisidia Antioch, the first thing they do is go to the synagogue. The leaders read from the law and prophets, and then gave Paul an opportunity to teach. So now we have the sermon that Paul preached to Jews. He probably preached something, you know, similar or like this whenever he was speaking to a Jewish audience. In a nutshell, he starts with Israel's history. He goes from Moses to King David and how Jesus descended from David. Then he describes what happened with Jesus in Jerusalem, his death and resurrection, and he links them to Old Testament prophecy. He emphasizes that forgiveness is proclaimed to them. So that's kind of the overview, but we're going to look at it a little bit closer. So he begins with the Israelites' time in Egypt and how God prospered them there, and then the Exodus from Egypt, the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and then the 7 years of conquering Canaan, which is the promised land. So this took about 450 years altogether. Then comes the time of the judges, men and a woman who would lead the nation at different times until they had Samuel the prophet, and then he led. The people then asked for a king, and the Lord gave them Saul for 40 years. But then he raised up King David, a man after his own heart. Verse 23, "From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet.'" So Jesus the Savior is a descendant of David who was proclaimed by his forerunner, John the Baptist. And this is familiar territory to the Jews. This history and the things that have happened in Jerusalem, this is familiar to them. Then in verse 26, Paul makes his appeal to his brothers and sisters, children of Abraham, those who fear God. He's making a connection to them. I am one of you, and this is my history and your history, and our Messiah has come for all. He then explains what happened when Jesus came and how he was blameless, but was crucified and then raised from the dead and showed himself to many witnesses. Verse 31, "And he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." That's important because this claim that Jesus was raised can be verified with actual witnesses. And Luke brings that up. And we saw that in the first 10 chapters, how often they referred to the actual witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Paul connects Jesus to the Old Testament prophecies. Paul quotes from Psalm 2:7, Isaiah 55:3, and Psalm 16:10, all together in the verses 33 through 35. He is tying Jesus the Messiah to prophecy from the Old Testament. So, "You are my son, today I have become your father," from Psalm 2:7. This is a royal psalm. Jesus' resurrection was his coronation day. He was crowned king and royal successor to David, and the resurrection proves it. With Jesus' resurrection, he took his place as eternal king in David's line. So Jesus is again proclaimed as Son of God, because he fulfilled God's plan of salvation and he is the eternal king. And then Isaiah 55:3, I will give you the holy and sure promises of David. This is referring to the covenant given to David in 2 Samuel, that his dynasty would be established forever, and that this is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, Psalm 16:11, you will not let your Holy One see decay. This is obviously a prophetic psalm because David did see decay. We know, of course, he did. But Jesus did not. He died and rose again and never saw decay. These prophecies are only fulfilled in Jesus. Notice verse 38 with me. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Here, Paul is declaring to them, through Jesus, your sins can be forgiven. If you believe in him, you will be justified before God. The law of Moses will not bring justification before God. He's making that very clear to them. What does Paul mean by justification? Justification is an act of God where he pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Christ. It simply declares the believer to be not guilty before God. The only way for these Jews to receive justification is through Jesus. It will not be through the law. And that's a huge distinction for these Jews, right? Is figuring this out, that this justification is not going to come through the law. It is only through Jesus Christ. Then Paul quotes once more from the Old Testament, from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is telling them, quit mocking and looking at the situation scornfully. Judgment is coming. That's what Habakkuk is telling these Israelites. It says, look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. You know, like they have deaf ears. Paul's point is that God judged Israel for rejecting him, and he will judge these Jews if they reject forgiveness and salvation extended to them through Jesus Christ. He's warning them to not reject the Messiah they have been waiting for. Don't have that same attitude that they had back when Habakkuk wrote what he wrote. Don't be a scoffer. What a powerful sermon, specially crafted for a Jewish person to be able to see the plan of salvation that God had put in place from the very beginning. It is wonderful how Paul showed these Jews, who were very familiar with their history and prophecies, how they were all tied to Jesus. It was giving them just every opportunity to receive salvation. It's just handing it to them on a plate. The people seemed to respond to Paul and Barnabas and wanted to hear more from them. Many of them were proselytes or converts. See verse 43. It says, after the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. So these weren't all Jews who were listening at the synagogue, but Gentiles also who were seeking after God. They'd kind of figured out, oh, God is the one true God. And so they were seeking after him, even though they weren't Jews. The next week, almost the whole town assembled to hear more. But when the Jews saw this, they were jealous. And so they began insulting and coming against Paul. The leaders of the synagogue are seeing that they're losing the popularity game. Paul and Barnabas are drawing their people away from them, so jealousy springs up. Now, we looked into what the word says about jealousy in our workbooks. Jealousy is very dangerous. I'm sure a lot of you looked at this scripture, James 3, 14 through 16. It says, but if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. that makes what happens as we continue through this chapter and into chapter 14 make sense. Because the response to Paul and Barnabas is murderous and evil. Let's be thoroughly cautioned from this historical account about where jealousy leads. It's if you are struggling with envy, if you feel jealous of someone or someone's, and you are not repenting of that and dealing with it, it will poison your heart. Jealousy is sin. What do we do about sin? We repent and turn away from it. We take our thoughts captive. We don't keep looking at and considering the people and or situations that make us feel envious. We seek to change our mind and perspective and renew it with truth through the grace of God. Do not let jealousy hang out in your heart and mind. We can walk in contentment because we have Jesus. In response to the contradictions and the insults from the Jews, Paul and Barnabas speak boldly to them. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." He is putting the responsibility of their eternal destiny on their own shoulders and is clearly saying, okay, we're turning to the Gentiles now. It was a privilege that we came to you first, and you have rejected that privilege. It's a turning point. They emphasize their point by quoting that Isaiah 49:6. It's another fulfilled prophecy. The Gentiles' response is such a contrast to the Jewish leaders' response. Verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Jews basically were coming unglued that the whole region was responding to this message, and so they resorted to underhanded tactics to try to squash it by inciting the prominent and upper echelon people, you know, the high status people, to oppose them. Why does this work? I was thinking about that and wondering why celebrities or wealthy people like that, can sway others to their point of view. We see it in our culture all the time. Celebrities spout their views and people follow them like lemmings. There is something in human nature that has a weakness for that, this man-pleasing tendency, this conforming tendency. I want to hang out with the cool people, even though they're not really that cool, you know. We as Christians are to be counter-cultural. Consider Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed, ladies. Do not. Do not look like this world. Do not love this world. 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Don't be influenced by influencers. Be influenced by the Word of God. The disciples shook the dust off their feet and were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas were able to let it go, not be offended or angry or depressed. They let it go and moved on. And they had joy because they were filled with the Spirit. It is hard to have people against you and coming after you. It had to have been very hard. But joy is beyond circumstances. Joy is what we have in Jesus, and no one can take it away from us. Even when things are desperate, we can be joyful that we have Jesus who will never leave us, that we have his promises. Paul and Barnabas persevered and kept going. They were probably wondering what in the world God was going to do next. Off to Iconium they go as we begin chapter 14. They boldly preached there, and some believed and some opposed. God gave them signs and wonders there to authenticate what they were saying. It says they stayed a long time. And then they heard they were going to stone them and decided to go. That was probably a really good decision. They go next to Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding countryside. They continue to preach the gospel. They faithfully keep going. They keep going, spreading the gospel. Chapter 14, verse 8. In Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet, had never walked, and had been lame from birth. He listened as Paul spoke. After looking directly at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought bulls and wreaths to the gates because he intended with the crowds to offer sacrifice. Paul discerned that this man who was lame had faith in Jesus, and Paul said to him to stand up. God healed him, and he was jumping and walking. When the people saw this, they just went from that to straight to Paul and Barnabas are gods. And there's a myth that is believed in this particular area that Zeus and Hermes visit Phrygia, a district northwest of Lystra. They search for hospitality in 1,000 different homes before an elderly couple invite them to their shack. In return, Zeus floods the neighborhood and turns their shack into a temple in the middle of the lake. The last thing the Lystrans want is to refuse hospitality for two Greek gods. I know. You just think, they believe that? That was real? I know. So they are thinking they are Zeus and Hermes, and they are getting all ready to sacrifice to them. Scholars think that Paul and Barnabas are a little slow to understand what is happening because the people are speaking in their Lyconian language, and perhaps they don't understand it. So they're like, all of a sudden, they're getting ready to sacrifice, and they were just really caught off guard by it. Paul and Barnabas can barely keep them from sacrificing to them, it says. In contrast to Herod, in chapter 12, Paul and Barnabas very much do not want to take any glory to themselves. They very much want them to stop doing what they are doing, and they're barely successful at this. They start preaching truth to them. Verse 15, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also just like you, and we are proclaiming good news to you that you turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." Notice as they're talking with these people, they are not talking to them about Israel's history or fulfilled prophecy. That is for the Jews. They begin with talking about creation. He tells them that God made creation, the heavens and the earth and the sea. God is loving and powerful, not worthless like something that is man-made. He is crediting the life-giving things that they appreciate, like rain and fruitful harvests that produce food, to a living God. They are trying to reach them in a way that they can understand and hear. Then some Jews came from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium to make sure there was trouble for Paul and Barnabas and to oppose the gospel. This is commitment. They traveled a hard journey to be there, like 100 miles. Remember, jealousy leads to murderous intent. 19, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and when they won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. After the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Consider the fickleness of the crowds. One minute, they're wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas, and next, they're stoning Paul. I mean, it's a wide swing. Our passage states this in two sentences, but really think about this. They're sharing the gospel, trying to keep the crowds from worshiping them, and then their opponents come, and they don't just make threats. They follow through on their threats. Stoning was a very reliable form of execution. They thought Paul was dead. So either he was dead or he was severely injured. But God. Paul was either raised from the dead or healed miraculously from severe injury. It doesn't explicitly say what happened, but he was able to leave the next day to go to Derby. And it wasn't like he was transported in an ambulance. He was walking. God is amazing. So many things that must have been so mind-blowing to these two as they were on this journey. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them, it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They just continued preaching the gospel, persevering in what God had called them to do, that endurance. They strengthened the disciples with the encouragement that it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. How is that encouraging? How is that strengthening to a disciple? It says it. How is that true? Consider, if you thought life was going to be without struggle or suffering, but then the trials come, that could be a crisis of faith or deeply discouraging. Or you might think that God doesn't see you or care about you. But knowing that this is the story for all disciples here in this world broken by sin, we can accept what comes. And instead of asking why, we can turn our focus to Jesus and what he's going to do through it. It does strengthen us to know that this is how it is. We are not blindsided by the things that happen. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's our hope in suffering. I could have picked so many scriptures that teach us about suffering. We need to know them and study them. Suffering and trials come to each and every one of us. It's good to be prepared. They appoint elders in every church that they plant. And I'm sure there's some kind of process there. And people wonder, you know, how could they have an elder or a pastor when everyone is a new believer? I think sometimes someone from someplace else could come and fill that role who'd walked with the Lord longer. We see like Timothy came to the Ephesians from somewhere else and pastored there for a while. Perhaps it was a Jewish man who loved the Lord and had that foundation of the Old Testament and now sees how Jesus fulfilled that and is a follower of Jesus and so has some preparation there. And maybe God just equipped some new believers. I've heard so many stories that happened in the Calvary Chapel movement back during the Jesus Revolution days, these pastors getting saved and then doing things that we would never let anyone do now if they'd been saved for 2 months. You know, it was just crazy stuff, but it was a time period. So I don't know the exact answer to that, but God will equip people and find people and use people and do what he needs to do. Basically, they go back to Antioch, where they were sent out from, by going there in reverse and revisiting every place they had been. This really shows a heart of discipleship and love and concern for the people who have received Christ. Because if you look at the map, you look at where they were and how they could have traveled to Tarsus and then back to Antioch in a much easier, shorter fashion than going reverse. These people have received salvation, and now Paul and Barnabas, they're seeking to disciple them and to help them to be established in good and stable churches. And we see this in the letters Paul writes to the churches. He's discipling them and teaching them when he sends them these letters. There was such good fruit, so many people saved, so many churches planted from this first missionary journey. It was hard. But as Paul and Barnabas endured, God carried them through and they were joy-filled. This can be our story too as we endure in the journeys the Lord has us on. We can endure, we can persevere because God is always faithful. He is always faithful. He will never fail. Never. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these chapters. God, there's a lot. There's a lot there to cover, Lord, but I just trust you, Lord, that you have, as the ladies have considered these chapters, that you have ministered to them, Lord. And I just pray that as they do the homework for this next one chapter, that they would, you would minister to them again, Lord, that we would have soft and teachable hearts, Lord. Thank you, God, for your Holy Spirit that leads us to truth. Thank you that we can do this, that we can gather together. Thank you, God, that you are always faithful. Thank you that you help us to endure and persevere, and that you just carry us. We just love you in your name. Amen.